Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And so we're going to be thinking about God's Word. We're going to be thinking about the sufficiency, of God's Word. And so as we do that, let me ask, do we have traditions in our lives? Yeah, we have traditions, things that have been passed down that we do. We have traditions in our family, right? Things that we do with holidays or different seasons and times of year or different, you know, whatever it might be in different circumstances, that we have these things that we do that have been passed down to us from other generations. Are traditions good? Yeah, sure. Traditions are good things. There's solidarity in the family because of traditions and different things. So we have traditions in our lives in different ways. Do we have traditions in the church? Things that have been passed down? Things that we do in certain circumstances, certain times of year, certain seasons, certain whatever it is, even weekly things, right? There's traditions we do. Are traditions a good thing? Depends. Okay. I think that can be. I think there can be traditions that are neutral, right? I think there can be traditions that are good. I think there can be traditions that are bad, right? What was that? Okay, so that's one that would be one test of anything, right? Would be the heart behind it. And so why are we doing this? Right, okay. What's another test? Okay. Sure. Okay, so how does it advance our following of God's Word, right? Sure. You know, one thing that pops into my head that in one sense can be neutral, but I think can do that, can help us to aid. I think the idea, you know, some churches do, since obviously we're anti, I mean, I think the problem can be where some churches have used us to placate to the idea that we, since we're Baptists, we don't do infant baptisms, and they could use it to placate to that idea to make others more comfortable. But I think there's a sense, too, where if we do have the motive behind it, where when we talk about dedications and stuff, where the parents are coming before the congregation to be held accountable, to say, listen, Scripture calls us to raise the child in the instruction and admiration of the Lord, and you know, the church is to, we're to hold each other accountable and encourage each other and build each other up. And so if that's the motive behind it, I think what you're saying, is there anything in Scripture on dedication? No. But can it aid in what Scripture does call us to, or at least direct our mindset and thought to the things that Scripture calls us to, and how we're to raise our children, and how the church holds each other accountable and comes alongside of each other and works together for each of our families? Sure. So I think it's a good example of what you're saying there. Yeah, absolutely. Or to justify their sin. Hey, we're doing this over here, so we're okay to go over here and do this, right? And I think that comes back to what Crystal said, too, about motives of the heart, right?
So a good thing can be bad.
Sure. We have a tendency to do that, don't we? To take things that were intended for good, and yet somehow we mess them up. Yeah, we can do that quite easy, yeah.
Well, that's the whole point of what God says, you know, I take pleasure in your sacrifices.
Right.
Because they're just going through the motion.
Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And so, again, what I think Crystal said stands true there, the motive, the heart behind it. I think then, too, I think Winston touched on it when he was saying about things that are, but if it goes against Scripture then, right? Or and I guess this too would still also go to the heart of the matter too, if we elevate it above Scripture, if it's ascriptural, if it's neutral, neither good or bad, or even if it, again, it's a good thing, but we can make it bad, when we elevate things above Scripture, we elevate the authority of it to the same level as Scripture, which I would argue that any time that happens, we actually end up putting it over Scripture, right? I mean, you see the Catholic Church, and I think we can become Catholic in that sense, right? The Catholic Church has three layers of authority, right? The Scriptures, tradition, and the Church or the clergy. And but in those layers of authority, though they'll say Scripture, they're all equal authority, really. When push comes to shove, those other ones land top because they'll say, well, yeah, but we interpret what Scripture says. The Church interprets what the Scripture means. And so that authority actually comes over Scripture. And I think whenever we elevate our traditions and those things to the level of Scripture, we're actually going to end up putting them over Scripture. And that's a danger for all of us. We all have that danger. We can point out to Catholicism and say, look how that's wrong there. But the truth of the matter is we have to recognize we all have that danger in us. To do that with our traditions, to do that with the things that we rely on so much. But what we have to recognize is that the Scripture is what? Everybody, what is the Scripture? It is God's Word. That's what I was looking for, yeah. What are you going to say? Don't overthink it. Right.
And it's just they completely throw out the normal hermeneutics, and it's all tradition. And it's everything the promises spiritually in the Old Testament.
Right.
Do you not hear yourself? You've just gone into tradition.
Right. Yeah, and the thing is, I mean, we all stand on that cusp of danger with that. We all, I think it's a balance, it's a, for any one of us to fall into that, it's really easy. And for any one of us to fall into it and not recognize it, it's really easy.
Do we have any tradition in our Constitution?
Probably. sure. And so we'll look at that. But I think, and so what we want to do is, again, what do we have to do? Come back to the Word of God. It's God's Word. And recognizing, look, God's Word is sufficient for us. Huh? In the sense of it being passed down, sure. Sure. And Paul uses the word tradition in Thessalonians, as we saw, right? That there's the, as opposed to what was verbally given and passed down, as opposed to what was came to write. But when the thing that was verbally passed down came to be what was written down and handed down in that sense, sure. There's a distinction there. But yeah, but there's truth to that. Sure, and we see that throughout church history, really. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. But again, what did Scripture say it's supposed to be? And so we, again, brings us back to what does the Scripture say, right? The Scripture is sufficient for us. Looking at what Scripture calls us to, the things that Scripture conveys is always where we need to land and fall. There's things that, when it comes to what's going to divide us and what we're going to fight over, we got to first bring it through the lens of Scripture. Is this really what's in Scripture? Is it my tradition? Is it what are the things that are of that Scripture says is of primary importance? And so we always got to be bringing everything back through the lens of Scripture, because it's Scripture is what's God's Word. Scripture is what is authoritative to us. Scripture is sufficient for us. And so the idea of the sufficiency of Scripture is what I want to land here this morning. So as we're here in, let's just read the text first. We're going to read, verses 1 through 6. We're not going to read that portion, as that talks about what's called natural revelation or general revelation. So God has given us revelation about himself. He's revealed something about himself through creation. And he's revealed it to all people at all times that of his power and his unity and his eternality. And we see this, Paul talks about this in Revelation chapter 1, that God has made known these things about himself to all of humanity, that we have knowledge of God through these things. And this knowledge is not enough to save somebody, to bring someone into a right relationship with God, but it's enough to hold everyone accountable to this God. Romans makes it clear that if we deny that there is a God, we deny there is a creator, we are suppressing the truth in our unrighteousness. I want my sin more than I want there to be a God who's going to hold me accountable to my sin in my life. But I think Ray Comfort puts it really well, where he says that creation demands a creator. And so we see this truth there, the revelation that there is in creation, specifically the sky and the importance of the sun there in verses 1 through 6 here of Psalm 19. But then you get to verse 7, and the rest of it is about the Word of God, is about what's called special revelation. What God has revealed at a certain time to certain people in a certain place. And this is the revelation that's needed to not just know about God, but to come and have a relationship with God. This is the revelation that's needed for salvation and truth in that way, in the totality that God has revealed. So let's read verses 7 through 14 here. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the dipping of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So as we begin to dive into this, we see that throughout this psalm, he uses different terms all referring to the Word of God. And so we have law, we have testimony, precepts, the fear of the Lord even, all these things that are synonymous with the Word of God as he's describing it here in this psalm. So first we have here again his law. And it's the law for our lives. We see that this law is perfect. And it was perfect for the original recipients. And it's perfect for us today. Even as we go through, when we look at the Old Testament, Paul talks about in Romans how what was written then was written for us today. Paul tells Timothy that in the Old Testament we have wisdom for salvation through Jesus Christ. And he points back to these things. It was perfect for the original recipients, and it's perfect for us. Everything we need for our spiritual lives is found in the Word of God. What eternally matters, for wisdom for living. You know, when we look at the Psalms and Proverbs, those as it talks about wisdom, it's talking about how we live. It's talking about morally living, living godly lives. That's what wisdom is, taking what we know and applying it to our lives, that we would live godly. And what we need for that is found in His Word. And so how we respond to God's principles and how we walk in different circumstances, it is relevant to us today in everything for the application of God's Word and how what God calls us to. And so as it says perfect, it refers to sufficient. It refers to being complete. And so if this is what's true about God's Word, if it is sufficient for us, if it is complete for us, then what should be the logical response to that in us? What was that? Okay, we're obedient to it, right? And to be obedient to it, what do we have to? We have to read it. Yeah, we got to be in it. We have to know it, right? Yeah. And so I think, yeah, being in the Word, studying the Word, and then being obedient to the Word, yeah, should be that natural response. And so desiring that Word, as you see in verse 10, but I won't get ahead of myself. And we know that as we study the Word of God, you know, the Holy Spirit, we know from 1 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit, you know, takes that and applies it to us, lets us who are believers see the necessity of it and the application of it for our lives, why this is true and why it matters. And so the Holy Spirit does His work in us through the Word of God as He applies it to us and grows us in our obedience. And so then we see the idea of God's Word being refreshing and reviving there in as we continue there in verse 7. So we see this reviving or restoring, converting, transforming the soul. These are all ways that it can be translated here. God's Word changes us. God's Word has an effect. Again, in the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word being brought to sinners to repent and being brought to believers that we continue our repenting, even if a backslidden believer. God uses His Word to convert, and God uses His Word to continue to grow in sanctification and holiness. And so, again, if we're a church, if we're God's people, if we've been saved, we should see this change in our lives as we look to God's Word, as we trust that God's Word is sufficient for us, as His Holy Spirit is working these things in us. And then we see, any thoughts on this so far? Okay. Then we see that God's Word is a testimony or a witness, right? These commands are a witness to God's character. His law is holy. His Word is holy because He Himself is holy, right? And therefore, because God is holy, what does He require of His people? Holiness, yeah. Be holy because I am holy, right? That's what He says. That's what He says in His law in Leviticus. That's what we read in the New Testament. Be holy because I am holy. His holiness demands holiness of us. I remember someone talking about, they're asking a question to a pastor of, if we cannot repent in of ourselves, if the sinner can't repent, if it's not what they can do in of themselves, why does God command repentance to the sinner? And I thought it was a really good answer, because God is holy. And at any point, God did not demand a anything that was lower than His standard. He Himself would not be holy. So God demands holiness. He called, even though we even in ourselves, can we be holy? Can we make ourselves holy? No, but yet it's a command to us, right? There is the thought of the enacting of the will when He says, be holy, right? But wait, in of myself, I can't be holy. But how can you command? Well, because He's holy. And for Him to command anything less than that, He wouldn't be holy. But yet, not only does He command it, but what does He do? He supplies it, right? He does the work in us. Right. Right.
That doesn't mean it's not a genuine offer to the whole world.
Right.
Because you've got God's preceptive will revealed in His Word. And then God's sovereign decree. How they work together is
beyond us.
Beyond us to understand, because that's what Scripture clearly teaches.
Right. So he's making the analogy of the gospel being proclaimed to the whole world and it being a genuine offer to the whole world, and yet it's only those, as we read, for example, in John 6, that those who will come to me are those who the Father draws. Yet at the same time, whoever comes, I will not cast out. If you come, I forget who said it, but Christ has never cast out anyone who has come to him, right? So if you come, he won't cast you out, but the only ones who come are those who the Father draws, right? And so there is the idea of the, yeah, God's sovereignty and our responsibility in those things. Yeah, so how does that work together? I don't know. it does, right? And so God calls to this standard. This is a reflection of his own character. And I think, too, that's where you see in the first psalm where the psalmist says that he delights in God's law. How do you delight in God's law? How do you delight in this thing that really just shows that I can't demand something of me that I can't reach? How do you delight in that? How do you delight in something that really I'm just going to find death under? How can the psalmist say he delights in God's law when it's God's law that brings him time and time again to offer this bloody sacrifice that is just a reminder of how he has failed and the gruesomeness of his failure? How can he say he delights in God's law? I think the answer is because he delights in God, right? And the law is a reflection of God and his character. And delighting in God means we delight in his law. I can't reach that standard in of myself, but I love the God of that standard, and so I love the standard. It's the work of God. And we mourn when we don't reach that standard, when we fail. But again, it's because of our love for God, our desire for God. We delight in God's law. We delight in his word because I get to know that God through his word, through his law. He reveals himself in that. This is a reflection of who he is. And then we, on this side of the cross, we rejoice in the fact that God has kept that standard for us, right? In the work of Christ. Now, though we can't make it, Christ made it for us. And we stand in his righteousness, not our own. So again, God's word is a testimony. His law is a testimony to who he is, a reflection of his character, what he requires. And it's reliable, right? This word that we see, it is reliable. It is trustworthy. And we see here that God's word makes the wise simple, right? Or makes those who are simple, it makes them wise. One author explained it this way. The Hebrew word translated as simple here comes from an expression meaning an open door. It evokes the image of a naive person who doesn't know when to shut his mind to false or impure teaching. He is undiscerning, ignorant, and gullible. But God's word makes him wise. So wise to what then? Wise to being discerning, right? As he said, the simple, the idea is an open door. You're just open to anything. You can't distinguish between what is good and what is wrong and what is true and what is false. You just let it all in. But the scripture lets us know, no, that's what we need to block out. That's what we need to shut the door of our mind to. And that is what we let in. That is what the truth that we hold to. And it's the scriptures that let us know that. It's the scriptures that make us wise, that make us discerning. And so even as we talked at the beginning, so even with tradition, what makes tradition good, what makes it bad, what makes it neutral, all of those things, it's the scripture that determines that standard. It's the scripture that lets us know what we have to block out and what we hold to, what we stand on. And so we got to be in the scriptures. The scripture is the standard. Nothing else is the standard. When we start making something else the standard, we put something above scripture. And again, like we said, we all have the danger in that. We all do that at least from time to time, at the least. And so we all need to be careful in how we walk in that regard. We all need to be in the Word to be discerning. And then as we come to verse 8, we see that God's precepts are right. They're principles and guides in the right way. They're the way that shows us what righteous living is. These show us how to honor God with our lives. Again, this is the idea of two. What's God's will for my life? You know, and people go down the road of different things, of specific things, as if, you know, a job or who they should marry, or, you know, if they should buy that house, or if they should, you know, should I go on vacation this year, or should I save the money, or should I, what's God's will in that? I mean, we look at wisdom and all of those things, right? And there's things that we mull over, but oftentimes in specific reference to those specific things, well, as long as it doesn't violate God's moral standard, I got to choose. There's a degree where I don't know what God's will is specifically. When we pray for someone to be healed, we don't know if it's God's will to heal necessarily. Maybe God's will to call them home. We don't know. So in that sense, God hasn't revealed His will, but in the sense of how we are to live, in the sense of His moral standard of right and wrong, He has revealed His will then. We can look to His Word and know that His Word tells us how we are to live. His Word tells us what paths to go down in the sense of our living, in the sense of what is moral and true and right, and what, again, is a reflection of His character in our lives. What is the path that honors God? And so even in our decision-making, again, we need to say, okay, it's something God's will, even if it's something that isn't specifically revealed, but we should ask the question then, well, does it violate His moral standard? Does it violate what is His revealed will? If it does, is that thing God's will for you? No, it's not. And so, because we know His will is that moral standard that He has revealed. And so in that sense, it lights our way. It gives us understanding. And so it should shape even how we look at the rest of the world and understand the rest of the world around us in that sense. That we would see the world through the lens of Scripture and understand His ways and His path for us, that His precepts are right. It gives us direction for life as we seek to be obedient to His Word. And when we seek to be obedient to His Word, you know, the world looks at that and say, well, man, what a drag that is, right? I mean, I have what I think as fun, and this is really just a killjoy, right? And that's how the world looks at obedience to God's Word, because what the world finds enjoying and what the world finds as desirable is the desires of their flesh, right? It's fulfilling the sinful desires of their flesh. That's what's fun and great and, the spice of life in all of these things, right? But for a converted heart, where do we find joy? In God's Word, right? And obeying God's Word. His Word says there is joy there. There is joy in His Word. Rejoicing the heart is what verse 8 says. We can rejoice in God's Word. We do find joy in, because we love Him. Again, why can we rejoice in the law? Because we rejoice in the God of the law. We desire the God of the law. And this draws us closer to Him. This helps us to know how to walk with Him and desire to obey Him. Again, not to earn anything from Him, but because everything has already been earned for us. And we love Him and are grateful for it. So God's Word produces joy in the obedient heart to God. We find our pleasure and our satisfaction in Him as we have been converted, as we've been changed. And what do we see here? What do we see about God's Word as we continue? The commandments of the Lord are pure. They're pure. We can also say God's commands are clear. And they are commands, right? the commands of the Lord. They're not the suggestions of the Lord, right? They are His commands, and these commands are pure, they are clear. There's not confusion in God's Word. His Word is clear. And we can trust God's wisdom in these things. We can trust that God's wisdom is greater than our own. There may be times where we know what the right thing to do is, but the right thing to do is not always the easy thing to do, right? Because sometimes the right thing to do has consequences. And if I do this, if I tell the truth here, or if I make this decision and take this stand, there's going to be consequences. And according to our own wisdom, another way might be better. But we have to trust God's wisdom, right? And trust what God says and what He's going to do and take care of us no matter what the consequences are, right? And so His commands, they are clear, they are to be understood, and they lighten the eyes. They lay out the way. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It gives us clear direction. And verse 9 says this, "The fear of the Lord is clean." So again, these things that David is naming in this psalm are terms that are synonymous with the Word of God. And so, as he says, the fear of the Lord, as he refers to the fear of the Lord, even there, I think he's referring to the Word of God. And he's calling it the fear of the Lord. Now, does the Scripture call us to fear the Lord? And does the word fear mean fear? There's some, you know, what was that? It is a reverence, you're right. I think there is fear in that, there is fear. And I think, too, with our walk with the Lord starts with the idea of fear, in a sense, where in our conversion we recognize we're under condemnation, right? and that fear causes us to flee for salvation, to the only one who can bring salvation. What was that? Sure. Right. And when that's recognized and seen, right? I think that's part of going back earlier in this text of the law of the Word converts and revives the soul. Right. 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 Yeah. Exactly. There is fear, but then that comes to that reverence that Linda mentioned, right? Yeah. And so it is that drawing near. It is that I want to handle this correctly and rightly and go to Him and rely on Him. It's the idea of our worship of Him. It brings us to that closeness and to that worship of Him. And this is by grace, right? I think John Newton got it right when he said that it was grace that taught my heart to fear. And yet it's grace my fears relieved. Because again, at the beginning, there's fear in the judgment, but yet that fear is relieved. And then we have the fear of wanting to please Him and desire Him and draw near to Him in that. There is a distinction and a difference in that fear. That fear becomes transformed, right, to that reverence and worship. Right.
It should cause us to approach God the way He has described.
Right.
See what happens with some of the error that we decide. Are we just going to offer our own sacrifice and get burned up? Because you can't approach a holy God in your own way. He's told us how we can approach.
Right. Right. Yeah. And so we want, we have the fear of displeasing because we desire to please him. We desire to honor him for who he is and how he's revealed himself. Yeah. And so there is that reverence to it and a worship of it. And this fear of the Lord, that is the word, is, again, it is clean, it is pure, it is without corruption, it is not, it is without evil, and it endures. It cannot be changed, it cannot deteriorate, it cannot be improved upon. It is pure, it endures. God's word endures forever, right? And then we see the end of verse 9. There he talks about the rules of the Lord are true. The rules here are the what God has declared, his declarative will, his the laws that he has made, God's word, his ordinances. Now, they are firm, they are sure, they are true. No one can know ultimate truth apart from God's word. I mean, just look at our culture and what is claimed to be true. We can go back, not too long, but we can go back for a long time. And our stand on God's word and what God's word says, we've been called all kinds of things that deny truth and deny history, deny science. We've been called science haters, right? Which now gets up my nose more than ever as you see science being denied in the culture, right? And simple observable science. But we see the culture flip-flop on truth so often and contradict themselves over and over again because they don't have the ultimate standard of God's word. They deny God's word. And so the culture around us, the ungodly culture and God-denying culture around us cannot know truth because truth cannot be known truly apart from his word. And so truth is what his word is. As God reveals himself, God reveals his will and reveals his power in his word and his truth. We can know God's will. We can know God himself through his word as he's revealed himself. God's righteousness and his standard in his word. This is where truth is found. So any thoughts on that? We'll finish up this passage next week. But any other thoughts on that? Yeah.
And it's the wrath of God in purposely destroying the alleged wisdom of the wise.
Right.
You know, men who've exalted themselves, claiming to be wise, and denying God. This is the result.
Yeah.
He's showing the folly of the...
Yep. Yeah, it's valid. Yeah. Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for each one who's here. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we are always truly seeking to honor you, to please you, to recognize your lordship and sovereignty over our lives, to respond out of gratitude to your grace and kindness, to respond to recognizing you are holy. And so, Lord, that we would know you more and grow in our love and devotion to you more and more. And that, Father, we know that as we're called as followers of Christ to live a spirit-filled life, that as one author put it, the spirit-filled life is a scripture-saturated life. And so, Father, I pray that you cause us to grow in your word, to rely on your word, and that, Father, that we wouldn't just give lip service to the sufficiency of God's word, but, Lord, that we would show our true belief and commitment to the sufficiency of your word and all that we say and do. I thank you. In Christ's name, amen.